here tonight, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, come on in, guys. Just find your seat anywhere. And we kind of give you, with all that we got going on around here, we give you all week long to learn the Bible and get into the Bible and study on your own. And we come together on Thursday night for having our Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? Who wants to kick us off tonight? Yes, sir.
I wonder if I might give you a little quiz.
Give me a little quiz?
No, everybody.
Oh, yeah, I'm fine. What is the what? What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? This is the Bible quiz for all of you. What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? Oh, you know?
Obadiah?
Well, it's only one chapter.
I'll give you a hint. It's in the Psalms.
It's in the Psalms. Psalm 117? Is that right? 117.
Now, what's the longest chapter?
Oh, boy, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalms 119? Okay.
What is the middle chapter of the Bible?
The middle chapter in the Bible?
All the rest of them.
What is it?
All the rest of them.
You mean dividing the Bible down, what is the middle chapter?
As many chapters to the right as there is to the left.
Yeah, how many? Anybody know what that is?
Oh, I have.
What is it, Jenny?
Hold on.
That's in Psalms, too. Psalms 118. Now he wants to know the middle word in the Bible. That would be in Psalms 118. It would be the middle word in that verse. And you can't get one word in there. You got to get two words because it's not an even number. So what are the two words in the middle of the Bible?
The verse itself. And he got it right. It's,
yeah.
It's verse 8.
Yeah.
118:8. And the nice thing about that, if you read that chapter and someone asks you, they want to know God's will for their life, tell them to read Psalms 118:8.
Somebody read Psalms 118:8 for me. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in
Him. Yeah, amen. Yeah.
I got that in an email, and I thought that was
Good. I'll tell you, there's 31,171 verses in the King James Bible, and Psalms 118, verse 8. Read it again, Steve. Read that verse again.
It says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
How many words in that verse? So you can't get
the middle two words are the Lord.
The Lord. See that thing? Out of 31,171 verses, that thing splits down Psalm 118. The middle two words in your whole Bible, out of all the things in the Bible, is the word the Lord. That'll work. You have your hand up back there? Yeah, well, go ahead. You have a question? I can't hear. Yes. She's saying she has family members who are baptized by sprinkling.
And they're convinced that they're baptized.
Right.
So they want me to show them why they have to be immersed. And so I have shown them several verses. But
okay. She says the question is that they want to know why that they have to be rebaptized. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Okay.
So,
I'm sorry. And so she showed them several verses.
Yeah, and so there's one verse, Ezekiel 36:25, that talks about, I think it's the Lord is sprinkling the nation of Israel.
Right. That has nothing to do with New Testament as far as sprinkling is concerned.
And that's kind of, I think, what they're clinging to. So I want to know what I can show them to say, this is what you need to do, not.
Okay, her question is, how do you show somebody in the Bible that sprinkling is not the mode of baptism, that in actuality it would be immersion? And of course, to me, yeah. Well, here's what you got to remember. You got to always, when you find yourself in a situation where somebody says, can you show me in the Bible, because this is what I believe, show me in the Bible, where this is not true. the first thing you got to ask yourself, and the first thing at least you got to be aware of, is that do they really want to know the truth? You see, many people ask, show me this in the Bible, and they have no intention of changing what they already believe. Now, if you find somebody like that, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter what you show them, because they're not interested in learning the truth. They're just interested in believing what they believe, so they're going to play a little word game with you to try to have you show them, you know, what they don't want to really know anyhow.
And I think this person really does want...
I'm sorry?
I think this person really is trying to get to the truth, but it's just kind of been brought up for so long, believing one thing that...
Yeah, and that may be true too. Bottom line is this. When Jesus Christ got baptized by John the Baptist, he was down in the River Jordan. I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, do you actually think that he went down in the baptized in the River Jordan and then he sprinkled him?
That's what some people claim.
What was the point? I mean, he had water anywhere in a bucket in a canteen. The woman at the well, she was right there. He could have got water there. Why in the world would he take him down? Why was he baptizing in Jordan? The Bible clearly says that John's baptizing in Jordan. That means he's in the River Jordan and he's baptized. Now, the next one would be what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that would be in Acts chapter 8 with Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And they're driving along in the middle of the desert, and the Ethiopian eunuch, after he has been saved, he says, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you mayest. And then he answers, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then the Bible says that they command the chariot to stop, and both it clearly tells you that both of them go down into the water and come up out of the water. And, if that isn't conclusive for you, then I don't know where else you're going to go. Now, those are the easy ways to do it. I don't have to have those two illustrations to know that sprinkling is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. And, of course, here's again what we talked about last Sunday, is when you get into the aspect of knowing the Bible and you know the history of the Bible and you know church history. Church history, if you ever begin to study it, you're going to find church history lays itself out in two basic formats. In time, you have to learn both formats. But what you have in church history, when you study it, you'll find that you'll get one group of books that are books on church history, and I classify those books as a non-biblical account of church history. In other words, it's a history of the ecclesiastical process of the church without any reference to any church being good or any church being bad. And it's basically somebody writing down the history of the New Testament church from a very benign standpoint. It's almost like he's writing the church like the devil died along the way someplace and had no understanding of trying to corrupt the church. And those kind of writers, when you go to Bible college somewhere, someplace at some point, hope you never do, but if you ever do, and you take church history, you will get a non-biblical church history. In other words, they'll hook you up with a textbook by a guy by the name of Carnes. Zondervan has one out. And they're basically an account of church history that doesn't show you any bad guys or any good guys. It basically brings you through and everybody is okay, and it shows you the system of events that take place and all the kings and queens and countries and nations and how it develops. But there's never any bad guys, there's never any good guys. It's just like, well, we're all good guys. And that is a non-biblical church history. You need to learn that in time. A non-biblical church history is invaluable to understanding the events and some of the key phases that go on within church history. But you also got to have what I call a biblical church history. Biblical church history is based on the Bible and the book of Acts. And they're first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And that is the beginning of church history from a biblical standpoint. You can trace that line from Antioch right down through the history of the church. And just like you've heard me say many, many times, that when you get into the Bible in Genesis, you don't go three or four verses before you find that God divides the light from the darkness, and at that point right there, you're now told that the rest of your Bible is going to be about God versus the devil, light versus darkness. And from that point on, that's what you've got, and you just know that. You're going to find in the Old Testament that God has a nation. You're going to find that the devil has a nation. You're going to find in the Old Testament that the devil has a religion. You're going to find in the Old Testament God has a religion. You're going to find that in the Old Testament God has his heroes and the devil has his heroes. And you're going to find that they're going to do battle all down through the Old Testament. In other words, what I'm saying is you have clearly two lines going through the Old Testament. Now, on our chart up here in church history, you see this thing here? Church history starts right here. The Acts of the Apostles, that'd be Acts chapter 11 right in here. You see this thing here? You see how this thing is from here to here is church history. But the thing I want you to notice there, that you have one line going up this way, and you have one line going down this way. You know why? Because you have two lines in church history too. And just as the devil had his church in the Old Testament, his religion in the Old Testament, in the New Testament you find Christ has a church. And just as Christ has the church, you can bet your bottom dollar the devil's got a church. And just as the devil's got his people that are religious people, God has his people who are saved people. And you're going to find that God has his Bible and the devil's got his Bible. We get the idea that when it comes to the devil, you know, that he just hangs out down at the casinos and down at the, you know, the bars and down in down at all the places where they sell all the drugs and all of that and all the ungodliness goes on. And no, that's not where he's at. Bible says it's no marvel that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And it's no marvel that his angels are transformed into ministers of righteousness. And of course, his whole concept that we've studied on Sunday morning is one of deception. So, the way that I know that baptism is by immersion and not by sprinkling is because the true church in the book of Acts and the true line that came up through history never sprinkled anybody. And it comes down to understanding where the concept of sprinkling came in to begin with. You see, that's the key. Don't tell me that sprinkling is right, but if I ask you when sprinkling was done, you don't know the answer. And please don't run back to Ezekiel someplace and find an Old Testament verse where he's talking about sprinkling water on Israel to make them clean, which is a reference to the millennium and has nothing to do with the church age, to try to prove that you sprinkled. Take me back in history and show me where sprinkling started. Show me what church it started with, and I'll show you exactly what you're dealing with. And of course, the true church out of Antioch, which would represent here, the line going up, we have recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those churches are the line that comes out of Antioch. And those line that come out of Antioch always baptized by immersion. You'll never find in that top line any place at all. Any place at all. You'll never find anybody on that line at the top that ever sprinkled anybody anytime, any place, anywhere, under any circumstances. That's the true line. That's the line that comes out of Antioch in Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians. It runs up through the first century after the apostles die, and it starts with guys like Nestorius and guys like Montanus and guys like Cipro, who during that period of time, this line down here was starting to use baptism, and this line up here said no way. So the line is divided because of doctrinal issues. The line up here, which is the true line, never sprinkled anybody. The line down here runs right down the line, and it sprinkled everybody. And of course, their sprinkling was for salvation. I don't know of a church today, there may be one out there that I don't know of, but I do not know of a church today, and this is where you'd have to question your people you're talking about. I do not know of a church today, nor do I know one down through history, that when they did sprinkle somebody with baptism, for baptism with water, that sprinkling of baptism wasn't not for their salvation. In other words, I don't know of a church anywhere on the planet Earth that you get saved, and then after you're saved, you get baptized, but they just sprinkle instead of immersion. And every church I know of, and I say there may be one out there, they're the first church of the cuckoo clock that I don't know anything about, but I don't think so. Sprinkling for salvation starts all the way back around the second century. And it starts with a line at the bottom when they began to deviate from the Word of God and do their own thing. And so what happens is that it's always used in connection with washing away your sin, and it's always connected with the aspect of sprinkling. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some people down the line on that line that don't immerse, but they immerse for salvation too. But they don't come in till later. They don't come in till after 1800. For mostly from 1800 back, all you have is somebody sprinkling babies. Catholics sprinkle babies. Presbyterians sprinkle babies. Episcopalians sprinkle babies. Lutherans sprinkle babies. Church of England, which is called the Anglican Church, they sprinkle babies. Methodists sprinkle babies. Every one of those churches sprinkle babies because they believe that that baptism of sprinkling is their salvation. The line on the top is the true line, found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3.
And that's the one that follows
the New Testament principles in every same shape and form. That's the one who runs with the King James Bible all down through history, while this one's going with Jerome's. See that guy right there? See this guy here? Origen, whether Eusebius, Irenaeus, Origen, Augustine, Jerome, Gregory, Bonifacius. Now, you know who Gregory was? You know who Bonifacius was? They were your first popes. You see how we're getting this thing? Who was Jerome? He translated the Greek into the old into Latin, and it became the Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church through the Dark Ages. So this line down here is going to run you down through all the heresy that comes up. And this stuff down here is bringing you right on down. You got the succession of the popes. You got it coming right up through the 15, 16, 1700, 1800, right up to where we're at today. That line there will always be connected with the corruption that was within the church. And everybody connected with that line sprinkled for salvation. There isn't any group organization on the top line that ever sprinkled anybody anywhere, anytime, for any purpose. Unless they were having a kind of a water fight at their picnic someplace. Now, that's probably a bit much to give them. But I'm more giving it for you so you understand that that's how you get the answer out of things. You see, there's the Bible is your final authority. There's no question about that. But the authority that lends itself even more to the final authority is history. And when you find in history that history is divided up basically by two churches, by two lines, just like the Old Testament was, the Bible becomes easy. One of the things that we did in Bible Basics, of those of you that were in that class, we simply did that. We simply took the Old Testament and divided it up into two lines. One line was God's and one line was the devil. Everything fell on one line was God's, everything else fell on the other line was the devil. New Testament's the same way. History only looks confusing because you got King Edward, King William, Queen Mary, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Victoria. We got Henry I, Henry II, Henry III, Henry VIII. It only looks confusing. It really isn't. Everything in history falls down on those two lines. And history wraps itself, entwines itself, and lays itself out around those two lines. And the top line will be the biblical line, which will be, for you and me, biblical church history. Now, I said, you know, you got a biblical church history and you got a non-biblical church history. Non-biblical church history, here's what it does. See those two lines? Non-biblical church history makes it one line. They don't see any difference between the Catholic Church, the Methodist, or the Anabaptist, or the Waldensians. They make no difference. They just tell the history of the church thinking that everybody's good. I mean, I have never in one time in anything that I've ever read by one of these guys who write from a non-biblical perspective, the thing that I get most out of them is when I'm reading their writings, that I get the idea that they think that the devil died along the way someplace and poses no threat to church history. That's the feeling I get when I read it, because you never hear anything about him. You think the devil forgot that? Non-biblical church history takes two lines and compresses it to one line. Biblical church history splits it out into two lines, showing you the true line and the false line. Now, you need to learn both in time. And I'll be honest with you, once I understood biblical church history, I went back and poured myself into non-biblical church history, because then I knew I couldn't get fused. And then it just kind of like revolutionized the whole thing, because now I had a point of reference to put all the other material I was getting that kept it in the proper line. So it's both invaluable, they really are, but you just got to keep that. Now, Darren, you had a hand up. Do you have a question about that?
Yeah, it kind of pertains to this.
That's all right, go ahead. All right, that's all we get there. Mark chapter, I just wanted to know where you're going. Mark chapter 16:16. This is your famous verse on baptism for salvation. I've had this pulled many, many times. Probably more times than if I had a dollar forever of it. I wouldn't have to be here talking to you tonight. Be on the beach in Florida someplace. Mark 16:16. All right, go ahead, real loud. That's true. And what I basically said was salvation, baptism does not save you.
Exactly, but when they pull that verse on you, how do you argue that?
For me, it's really easy. I just ask them, when did the church start? Was the church in effect in Mark 16:16? And the answer to that is, no, it wasn't. But now you look at Mark 16:16. Look what it says. And here's where you got to read. Not you, but I mean they. Now watch. Pick it up in verse 14. What are we going to do with verse 14 in the passage that we have? I've been talking about, what are we going to get out of this? What is it? A context. Very good, Rebecca. Very good. We're going to establish a context. A text without a context is the pretext. All right, here we go. Verse 14. Watch it. Afterwards, he, Christ, appeared unto the 11. See that thing? Now, the people that tell you what they just told you about the fact that this is for the church, they would have you to believe that there's 5 million people here. There's 11. And you know who these 11 are? They're the 11 apostles. They're the 11 apostles. And as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hard hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, them is all of New Testament Christianity. Is that right? What's the context? Who's the them? The 11. The 11. Got to have a context. And he said unto them, go ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now you notice the fact that what damned you was not, notice how he said, he that believeth and be baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He didn't say anything about baptism being part of you being damned. You know why? Because it's not part of your salvation. Now how do we know this is not the church? How do I know this is not to me? Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. I'll show you. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, where he calls out his disciples. And notice what it says. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then in 2 and 3 and 4, he names those 12 apostles. And we all know them by their name to the 12 apostles. All right, here it comes, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not to the way of the Gentiles, and unto the city of the Samaritans, those are half Gentiles, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here it comes. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have ye received, freely give. Now you see, there's their commission. Their commission he gave them in Matthew chapter 10 was to go out to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. And when they go out with the signs that Israel is supposed to look for. And of course, that's healing of the sick, raising of the dead. And we know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the sign gifts were to Israel. They weren't to the Gentiles. They were to Israel. There's never in the Bible where you find that the sign gifts ever go to the Gentiles. The sign gifts are given to the nation of Israel, and the sign gifts were given to Israel, not in the New Testament. The sign gifts were given to Israel all the way back in Exodus chapter 4. Remember Exodus chapter 4? No, you don't, but I'll tell you what it was. Moses is standing before the Lord. God says, Moses, put your hand inside your bosom. He sticks it in his shirt. Pull it out. Bible says it's white as snow. It's leprous. Moses has a cardiac arrest. God revives him. Then Moses said, put it back in. And he puts his hand back in and he pulls it out again, and it's clean and it's healed. And God tells him at that point, that's the way I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel, with signs and wonders and healing. Every Jew in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John knew the story of Moses and the leprosy, and he got healed. They were taught by the Old Testament the look, the proof of the Word of God being true was the signs and the wonders that accompanied it to Israel. All right? Now, with that in mind, come back to Mark chapter 16. All right, Mark, pick it up in verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that gospel that they're preaching there is not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel they're preaching there is the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Now, here's what your person's going to say. Well, it says to go to all the world. What was all the world back then? You think they're going to South America, North America, Central America now? Really, do you? I mean, because he says go to all the world, and he's talking to the 11, do they run out down to Tel Aviv and get airline tickets to North America so they can become missionaries and spread the gospel? No, they didn't do that. They went 12 different ways, 11 different ways, didn't that? No, they didn't do that. The world that he's talking about is the world of the Middle East, which was the world at that time, and they're to go out and reach the Jews with the gospel of the kingdom, because look what follows. The same thing that he gave him in Matthew chapter 10. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and shall not recover. So after the Lord has spoken unto them, the 11, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now here's the problem that you have. And I'm not going to get into this in great detail because I don't want to confuse you, but I'll just basically tell you. Those of you in Bible Institute, you should have this sewed up because we went through it in great, great, great detail when we laid out the book of Acts. So there should be no excuse for you, and that's pretty much three quarters of you here. Bottom line is this. We know that this is commonly laid out as the Great Commission to the church. And there could be no greater, worse teaching in the world than to say that Mark chapter 16:16 is the Great Commission to the church. Church age hasn't even come into effect yet. But this is why they say that. They don't understand that the Great Commission to the church is not given in Matthew chapter 28, nor is it given in Mark chapter 16. The commission to the church is given after Acts 7, and it starts with the church at Antioch. These churches here are given to the nation of Israel, that Israel gets one more chance. Now, for those people in Institute, when does that chance run out in the book of Acts? Somebody raise your hand and tell me to see if you're paying any attention. When does that chance run out in the book of Acts? They get one last chance in the book of Acts. And this here is preparation for that chance. When is it? Sandy? That's right, when Stephen gets stoned in Acts chapter 7. And I'm not talking about smoking anything, I'm talking about with big rocks. If you want to investigate it sometime, you go through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. There is no Gentiles anywhere in there. He tells you over and over again. Who's preaching in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? Who's the main preacher? Who is it?
Peter.
Why Peter? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. So he's preaching, and every message he preaches. How many messages does he preach in Acts? I can give you that too. How many?
Six.
Oh, you got it. Who preaches the last one?
Stephen.
Wow, you're pretty good. You're not after my job, are you?
No.
Okay. Peter preaches 6, Stephen preaches 7. And of course, in those 6 messages that Peter preaches, you're going to find he keeps saying one thing over and over and over and over again. Ye men of Israel, ye house of Israel. Ye men of Israel, ye house of Israel. Ye men of Israel, no Gentiles there. And then, of course, we come to the great chapter 7 where Stephen, who preaches, he preaches the last message. He preaches purely from an Israeli political position. He goes back all the way and traces through the nation of Israel and what God has done for them. And then he winds up telling them what they did to his son that he sent them, how he killed him. And he ends his sermon by saying, this same Jesus, who if you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And you know what they do at that point? They kill him. They kill him. They kill him. What happens at the end of Acts chapter 7, ladies and gentlemen? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. The most significant event probably in the New Testament, and certainly is the key to the book of Acts. What happens in Acts chapter 7 that is the significant thing right after or right when he gets killed? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. I got one back here. Anybody else? Got one up here? Go. Bob, what is it? What happens? That's exactly right. Do you ever wonder? I've heard so many goofy preachers in my life. In Acts chapter 7, at the end of that passage, when Stephen is dying, the Bible says he looks up and heaven opens and he sees Christ standing on the right hand of God the Father. Preachers who don't know anything about the Bible, I've heard many of them. I heard him get up and I heard a preacher one time, he was railing on Stephen's message and he had a pretty good message. I mean, the message was pretty good, but boy, he sure lost it at the end. And he says, is that martyr for God? And he was preaching on the fact we ought to take a stand for God, and Stephen did. Good message. But when he gets down to the end, he says, that servant of God was down there, and he says, as he was being killed because he took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked up, and there was Jesus Christ standing to welcome that martyr home into heaven. And what a great thing that was. And everybody went, amen, boo-ha, sig heil, and everything else, you know. Now that's great preaching. It's just not very good Bible. You realize that if Jesus stood up to welcome that martyr home, now, got to keep in mind, the Bible says that once Christ went back to heaven, he's seated on the right hand of God the Father. You know that. You realize the problem that would be if he stood up and welcomed that martyr home? Well, first of all, the Bible says God's no respecter of persons. He couldn't stand up for Stephen without standing up for everybody. You know, in this world we live in right now, 86 people die every second. 86 people die every second. We've been in this Bible study now for 2 hours and 65 minutes, according to my watch up here. Almost 40 minutes. 65 people a second went out into eternity since we started this thing. Now, that posed a little problem for even the Lord, don't you think? Let's just say half of them were saved. Let's just say 10 of them were saved. If we go on my sermon last Sunday, because I don't think most people are saved or say they are. Let's just say 10 are saved. 10 a second are dying and going to heaven. Anybody want to stand up here and sit down and get up fast 10 times in 1 second? I guarantee you, you couldn't do it. In fact, the fact that you sit up and stand up, sit down and stand up 10 times a second would just eradicate the fact that you were sitting down at all. He's not getting up to welcome that martyr home. That's good preaching when you don't know your Bible. He's getting up because that's Israel's last chance. And if Israel would have accepted the preaching of Peter and Stephen, and have accepted, because the whole preaching is to the nation of Israel about the fact that they killed the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. There isn't any Gentiles in this story yet. And when they stone Stephen, Bible says that God doesn't come back, and immediately God's finished with the nation of Israel. And from that point, we go to Acts 8. You know what happens in Acts 8? We talked about it last week. A revival breaks out in Samaria. Well, who are the Samaritans? Oh, they were the ones that he told them not to go to in Matthew chapter 10, remember? Remember he said, only to the lost sheep of Israel, don't go the Gentiles, don't go the way of the Samaritans. They're half Jew and half Gentile. He told them in Matthew chapter 10 not to go. Now the Holy Spirit of God has brought a revival in Samaria. Why? Something's changed. You know what happens in chapter 9? Paul gets saved. You know who Paul is? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. You know what happens in chapter 10? Cornelius gets saved. Now, he's not an Ethiopian eunuch on the backside of the desert someplace. He's a full-blown Italian. And it tells you in chapter 10, he's with the Italian band, little polka group that was traveling through that country. He's an Italian. We went from the Jews, we went to the Samaritans, now we're to an Italian. And then it goes right on from there. And Paul starts every Gentile church. You know what happens in Acts chapter 11? When Acts chapter 10 takes place, Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. The thing has changed. Now, I guarantee you as I stand here tonight, there probably isn't 10 preachers in this city that know what I just gave you. That doesn't make me any smarter than them. It just means I believe the book that God gave me. I can't speak for them. But when you understand the Bible on that basic level, then you understand how Mark chapter 16:16 fits in. That isn't the standard for the church that they're going out to do. Mark 16:16. Well, what happens at the end of chapter 16? The Lord goes back in heaven. That's Acts chapter 2. That's when he goes up. And Mark 16:16 takes place in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then it changes in 7, and then it moves from there. And after Acts chapter 7, when God starts to deal with the churches, by the time you get 10, 15 years down the line, you know what? It has nothing to do with anything that you remotely find here in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now, you got this. The same people who claim that baptism for salvation, and I've had Catholics do it, I've had Methodists do it, I've had everybody in the world. What is your particular persuasion with the people you're talking about? What are they? Pardon me? Lutheran. And they like Mark 16:16 for baptism for salvation? Is that where one of the things they're throwing out? But that's the verse they came back with. A Lutheran.
No, that was what Darren said they might
use. Okay. Well, they'll use it. Huh?
They use things like that.
Yes, a Lutheran. A Lutheran will use Mark 16:16. But let me show you how dishonest a Lutheran is. Let me show you how it works. Look over here and come back again. You know what? Here's the problem with not believing the Bible the right way. I have a little saying, and you've heard me say it been around me. I've said it 100 million times in the last 10 years. It's simply this. God's got a wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. And if you don't get the Bible exactly right, you leave yourself exposed, and you look like an idiot. And all you got to do when you're dealing with somebody along this line, and I've done it. All you got to do when you're dealing along the line with somebody, and a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whoever, or a Roman Catholic, brings up Mark 16:16 to try to prove that you get baptized and that's part of salvation, then here's where I go. I mean, it's either all the Word of God or none of it is. Look at this. Here's how you get them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And they'll use that verse. But they want to then forget verse 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, you know what? Save a lot of time when you're dealing with them. Forget about asking them if they can cast out devils. Forget about the fact that you want to hear them speak in tongues. Don't worry about the fact even that they want to lay hands on the sick. You don't want to waste time with that. What you want to do is go find you a big snake. A big one, preferably a mamba, or a rattlesnake, or a copperhead. Because the verse here says, along with the verse 16, says that these signs are going to follow them that believe, and the believe will be the people in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now, we'll forget about the rest of it. Don't have to speak in tongues for me. Don't have to heal the sick, raise the dead, give eyesight back to the blind, unstop deaf ear. Don't worry about that. Just pick up a snake. Get you a cobra. And pick that sucker up and look him right in the eye and kiss him on the lips and see what he does. And then if that, you don't, we can't find a snake, no problem. Get you a little hydrochloric acid. Get you a tall glass, put some ice cubes in it so it kind of smooth going down, and drink that sucker. You see, they don't even follow the thing all the way to the end. They don't believe it themselves. They want verse 16, but they don't want 17 and 18. Hey, you know what? 17 and 18, come along with 16, I'm sorry. I'm fresh out of scissors and I lost my penknife. I can't cut that out. 17 and 18 have to go with 16. Now, if you want to shoot your mouth off and give me 16, then I'm going to get me a snake and some poison. I pulled out on a charismatic one time. You know what their answer was to me? He said, well, that's tempting the Lord. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, that verse doesn't say. That verse says that if somebody sneaks up behind you and poisons your drink, or you walking through the woods and a snake bites you, but it doesn't mean you just pick up the snake. That would be tempting the Lord. Did you not read the passage? It says at the end that these signs do what? What do these signs do? They confirm the word. Is that what it says? All right, I'm back in time of Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and I got a message and I'm going to preach to about 50 people. Along comes up another guy who's a heretic and he's teaching heresy. And I'm telling these people, I'm teaching the living word of the living God. I'm teaching everything that God wants you to know. He's a phony. And I'm telling you right now, you need to realize that the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ and he's the true God. And I'm telling you, you better do what's right because he's told us to tell you that he's coming back and you better repent for what you did to his son on the cross. The other guy comes up and says, don't listen to him. He don't know what he's talking about. Go back under the law. This Jesus was nobody. Go back under the law. Stay with us scribes and Pharisees and we'll take care of you. Don't listen to this guy. Now the people got a problem. They're sitting there, one of them group listening to me and listening to him. How do you decide? You see, God fixed that problem. I wish he'd do it today. It would make witnessing a lot easier. Because the guy said, well, you want to know? I'll tell you how you know. Watch this. Go over here into an old brush pile someplace and get you out a big old sand viper. That's what they got over there in the Middle East. Big old pith viper. That thing about that long down there, big old thick body on it, big old fang sticking out. The guy says, now, you want to know who's right and who's wrong? Remember Moses back there in Exodus chapter 4? What did he say? God was going to do it with signs. You want a sign? Watch this. Now, let's see if he can do the same thing. I got to get me a new snake. This one's out of venom. Oh, that was the mama snake. Here's the daddy snake. Look at this one. Come here. Oh, no, man. No, you ain't going to buy it. Come on. You see, the power was in the signs that confirmed the word. It's always been that way. Remember back in the Old Testament when Elijah came up against the prophets of Baal? Remember that story? Back in the Old Testament back there? And it was a showdown. I like showdowns. I think showdowns are good. We can't do them today because God's not working that way. But I personally wish we would. Because back there it was real easy. And they got the 400 prophets of Baal and only one of God, Elisha. That was almost even. And Elisha, he's talking to the people and they're believing Baal and these 400 Baal, prophets of Baal. And he says, hey, you know what, guys? I'll tell you what. Let's just see whose God is really God. And so he says, let's build an altar. Let's build an altar. Let's put all the wood down there. And I'll tell you what. Let's call fire down from heaven. And whoever's God brings the fire, that'll be the true God. He says, you go first. And the Bible says the 400 prophets of Baal, they started early in the morning. And they tried to call upon their God. And I personally believe the devil's up there with a flamethrower wanting to light that thing up. And Michael the archangel's over there saying, These boys are on their own. Bible says they went all morning. Bible said by the time it got around noon when the sun was the highest, because their god was Baal, the sun god, and that's when their worship service started, when Baal, the sun god, was at the highest point, noon, kind of like 12 o'clock mass, but we won't get into that. And the sun was right up there at the top, and they're praying, and now it's still nothing happening. And then the Bible says they start to mutilate themselves. They take out their little knives, and they start cutting themselves to their gods. Nothing happens. Well, it goes on for a while, and Elijah says, well, time's up. Now he said, watch this. And just so that there was no trickery to it, he said, bring a lot of water over, and here's my wood pile. Dump the water on. How many times did he dump the water on? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. How many times?
Seven
times. Wow, seven. Must have something to do with the tribulation period. Also must have something to do with seven being a number of perfection. Maybe if I washed my car seven times, it would stop burning oil. Maybe if I washed my hair seven times, I'd have more. Seven times. And then after this, it just absolutely drenched it. And if you've been camping in the rain, you know that that's the toughest time to get your fire started. So he just backs up after the seventh time. God strikes the match of heaven. That fire comes down out of there. And the Bible says, you talk about seven being number complete. It not only consumed the fire, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones, it consumed everything. And that settled the fact of whose God was God. God's always done it that way. And here in chapter 16 of Mark 16, those things weren't tempting the Lord. You went up to somebody and said, hey, I've got the message from God. And the guy says, what do you mean you got a message from God? How do I know you got a message from God? How do I know the Bible's even true? How do I know that? And I said, I can prove it to you. And the guy said, well, how can you prove it to me? And I said, what is that? And he said, well, that's gasoline. Of course, they didn't have gasoline back then, but play along with me. And he said, all right, gasoline over here. And he said, okay, watch this. There's a whole gallon of it. Watch this. Pick that whole thing. Guy says, what's this over here? It's drain cleaner. Oh, I like drain cleaner. Watch this. I need my pipes cleaned out anyhow. Drinks that whole thing. Now, it would kill anybody on planet Earth, but to him, the guy's standing there. Guy says, how can you drink that? How can you do that and not die? How can I do that? Because what I just showed you confirms the word that I'm giving you. It was for confirming the word. It wasn't for accidental overdose. Accidental snake handling. It was confirming the word. And of course, that's what it did. But see, they don't want to take 17 and 18. They just want 16. They want 16 because that proves their point, but they want to cut it off right there and not go to 17 and 18. You hold them accountable. You can't read 16 without putting 17 and 18 in the same context. And so you have those things and you realize that that's how your Bible lays itself out, you see. And I'm telling you, knowing history, knowing the two lines, knowing how this thing works, knowing how the book of Acts begins to show you the lines. The book of Acts does for the New Testament what the book of Genesis does for the Old Testament. You've heard me say that if you've been in an institute. It gives you the discernment and shows you how the thing is going to run. Genesis gives you everything you need to understand the rest of the Old Testament, and Acts gives you everything you need to understand the rest of the New Testament. And that's how you get it. And you got to have the two together. But when you're dealing with somebody like that, you know, a rule of thumb that I've used, and this is so true, and there's exceptions to this, but not very often. You usually cannot teach the Bible to anybody above their spiritual intellect. And when you're dealing with somebody that is somebody who knows nothing about the Bible anyhow, trying to get technical with them is not the way to go. And I think there's other ways you would have to approach that would make them think. One of the ways that I would do it is I would start questioning about what they believe about that. And when they don't have any answers, I would simply say, do you always believe things that you don't understand? Do you always take things, something like your own salvation or baptism, and just believe what somebody said when you don't even understand it for yourself? I mean, if I were to tell you that going down to the Lake of Ozarks was a great vacation and you just love it, there's a million things to do down there and you'll have the time of your life. And the Lake of the Ozarks is the place to go. And you know what? You don't ever have to worry about going any other place in the world when you go to the Ozarks, because the Ozarks will satisfy you for the rest of your life. It is the greatest vacation spot on the history of the planet. Somebody says, wow, when was you there? And, oh, I've never been there. That's what you got. Well, baptism for salvation. Oh, really? Where's that at in the Bible? Well, I don't know. I was just baptized because my mom got me baptized and her mom got her baptized, and that proved nothing. So you start with that. And lovingly, kindly, not mean, not like me by any sense, very kind, very lovingly, just work it back and say, why do you believe things you don't even understand? You know what? Don't you know you got to be careful making statements like that when you can't back them up? I mean, you know what? You talk about baptisms, talk about sprinkling, you talk about baptism for salvation. Where do you find that in the Bible? When you go to Mark chapter 16 to prove it, explain Mark chapter 16 to me. If verse 16 talks about baptism for salvation, and you really believe that, what do you do with 17 and 18? You know what they do with it? Not a thing. You know why? Because they don't know what to do with it. So you gotta get them to understand that they really don't know what they're talking about, and then try to work with them from there. That's what I do. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I got two questions.
Yeah.
Don't the thief on the cross, he got saved, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
And he didn't get baptized.
Very good point. Yeah, my man up here, man Todd up here says, now there's a good case. Now, let me tell you how they get around that. He brought up a great point. The thief on the cross, did he get saved? Yeah, he did. Remember, there was one on each side. One of them said, if you're really God's son, get him off here and get me off too with you. Let's go and get a drink or something. And the other guy said, what are you talking to him that way? He says, we're rightly getting what we want, deserve, and he doesn't do anything. And then he looked at him, he says, Father, remember me when thou comest in the kingdom. What did Jesus say? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He got saved on the spot. But he never got baptized, did he? Now, you know how they get around that? They get around it by saying, well, he was saved and baptized earlier. He just got out of fellowship. And so that's what you're laughing, man. I'm telling you, that's what they tell you. Now, you know, I may be old and I may be mellow and I may be losing my teeth. But I'd love to be in a situation when somebody hands me that line. I tell you what. Nothing gets my, it's like I said Sunday, man. I don't gamble. You know, I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't run around the world. My life is pretty boring. I don't play video games. I don't have one of those things where you put on the TV and you drive the car, you shoot the guys in battle. I don't have any of that. My life's pretty boring. Well, I need a little entertainment. So you give me somebody like that, I'm a happy camper. That's my entertainment. I love. In this world, as old as I am and as older I get, I love taking God's side in a fight. Like I told you Sunday. I like standing up for God when everybody else says, and I like it to be a majority against God. Nothing better than me, and I've done it, boy. When I used to do this gospel in a star thing, which we're going to kick off here in a couple of weeks, and I found a Sunday in the next couple of weeks going to fit right into Romans chapter 10 because he talks about it. So we're gonna tie that into it and kind of get the initiation, get the inertia going the right way. You know what? I guess I didn't have any sense back then. When I started doing that and I didn't have a place to preach and couldn't find places to preach, I'd go into Kent State University, I'd go into Overland College, I'd go into some of those college classes in their science class, and I'd sit there and they'd let me come in to tell the side of the story, and I'd get 50 kids in that classroom with a college professor over here that just hated everything about God and the Word of God, and you talk about a hostile crowd, and I'd stand there like a fool taking God's side, laying out the gospel in the stars and telling them while the teacher's over here is seething and the smoke's coming out his ears and the kids down here, you know what, and the thing he didn't like it, that after a while the kids got into it and they started asking questions, and I started making sense to them. I talked to them, I said, you know why, and somebody would ask, I say, you know what, let's talk about evolution. You know why evolution is ridiculous? Evolution is ridiculous because the fact that, you know what, whatever we have Whatever we have in this world only got here by one of four ways. Only four. There's not a fifth one. If you're sitting here tonight in this planet Earth, in this world, with all this physical stuff, and whatever you believe about whatever, it only got here one of four different ways. Either they got here because it started from nothing, it got here because it started from nothing, or it got here because it started supernaturally, God, or the first one, that it ain't really here and we all just think it is. And I said, but that's only the four ways you got. You cannot give me a fifth one how everything got here. It either got here from nothing, or it got here from something that was already here, or it got here supernaturally from God, or it ain't really here. Now I said, this is why I believe the Bible. This is how it starts sometime. And I just fire the guy up, boy. He'd be seething. And he couldn't do anything, see? You ever see a cognitive professor? They're all little wimpy guys with little mustaches anyhow. I'd have kicked his rear end right out the door if it got that point. But anyway, because I was back then, I could do it. And I said, you know what? I said, let's look at the first one. Got here by nothing. Anybody here want to state me the first and second law of thermodynamics? Somebody raise their hand and say, yes, the first law of thermodynamics is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. I said, does everybody here agree with the law of thermodynamics? I said, does anybody know a scientist, whether he's a biologist or a rocket scientist or a geologist or an anthropologist or whatever he is? I said, is there anybody here that knows any scientist on this planet that does not agree with the first law of thermodynamics? Nobody knew of any, because every science is prescribed to the first law of thermodynamics. And that law of thermodynamics is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, if that's true, then it didn't come from nothing. Boy, it got just that quiet. They never thought about it. Here they are, the Big Bang, you know, and it all started from nothing. The very law that you subscribe to in every other act of your science says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. It can't be created and you can't destroy it, because if you try to destroy it, if it's a solid and you burn it up, it turns into smoke. That's a gas. See? If it's water and you freeze it, it turns into a solid, ice. Now, if you have a solid and you want to destroy it and you melt it, then it turns into liquid again. And then if you want to destroy it again and you want to burn it up and you put fire to it, it turns into a vapor and it changes again. But it's still here. I said, somebody tell me what the second law of thermodynamics is. And they said, well, that's the law of entropy. Things in a random state don't go up, they go down. And I said, that's a pretty good one. I said, let me ask you a question. Is there any scientist on this planet, do you know any scientist on this planet that believes that that does not believe in the second law of thermodynamics? You don't know any. I said, is anybody here that does not believe that? I said, let me ask you a question. When you buy your car and you pay $10,000 for the car, back then that was a lot of money. You pay $10,000 for a car and you pay the bill and you drive it off the lot. You know what that car is worth right now? You think it's worth more or less? Law of second thermodynamics. I said, is your clock running up or running down? You paint your house. Is it better? Is it stay better? Is it get better? Or 5 years later, you got to paint it again? I said, everything in this universe runs down. How can the second law of thermodynamics that says that everything is in a random state changes and it runs down, how can you have the theory of evolution that says it starts and runs up? Got just that quiet again. They never thought about it. And I said, so the bottom line is you're left with is this. First two choices are out. By your own scientific standards. So you got two choices. It's either had here supernaturally by God, or it ain't really here and you're just all a bunch of hopheads on drugs and you just think it is. And that's how you deal with it. You hold them to the facts, that they're their own facts. That they can't. Now what are you going to say to that? How do you argue that? You don't. Because the scientific law of thermodynamics, first and second, cancel out anything about evolution. So you carry that thing right down the line. People are going to try to find a way around it anywhere you go. But that's why you've got to stay with the principles of the Bible, because the principle of the Bible will always fix anybody out there who's trying to tell you something that isn't true, if you know the Bible. And you can add history to that, you're even twice as smart. Because now you have a perspective of it all. You have the Bible, and then you have the perspective of history that balances it all out. When you understand all that stuff up there, you'll never get caught. Because I know somebody talks about me. Well, here it is right here. I'm sorry. Here it is right here. See that thing there? Orthodox, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and Presbyterian. And they all run down that line. And when you understand where those churches start, where they go back to, and what they believe, nobody's ever going to mess with you again on coming up with something that says, well, this is this and this is that. You know why? Because you not only have the Bible, you have the absoluteness of history that backs up and verifies the Bible. And you can't go wrong with it. That's why you've got to learn in time. When you start to deal with people and people come up, they're going to come up with all kinds of things. Just like Todd said over here. How did the thief in the cross? How did he? I'll tell you another one. This is another killer. You ever notice that if baptism is the mode of salvation, did Jesus save people in the New Testament? He saved the thief on the cross. Remember the woman at the well? She came forward. She got saved. Remember? He saved all kinds of people. But the Bible tells you explicitly that Jesus never baptized anybody himself. You know why he did that? He did that so down the line somebody could say, well, baptism is the mode of salvation. And somebody could say, that's smarter than they are. He said, really? Did Jesus save people? Oh, yes. How come he never baptized anybody then? Oh, God's got a wrench. There ain't nothing in this world. If you don't believe the Bible 100% and have it down, it's like that commercial they used to have with the turtles. Remember how DSL was faster than whatever? And the one turtle and the male turtle, and the one turtle's trying to hide, but the rear end is sticking out, you know what I'm saying? And the other turtle says, I can see your, you know. Well, that's the way it is with these guys. If you don't know your Bible and you don't have that thing rightly divided, you're always hanging out someplace. And wherever you're hanging out, where I'm going to hit you. Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, just the definition of baptize itself.
To dip. Yeah.
Says, you ever look up the definition of baptize?
Yeah, well, no, they don't, to answer your question. No, they get the definition wrong. Baptism means to dip. They think, I'm a dip. So that's how it works, you see. They don't get it straight. Now, they don't look up the definition of nothing. Do you have a question? Yeah.
Matthew 2:11.
Just in connection with this one or a whole new one? All right, well, we kicked that around enough. Matthew 2:11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yes, the three gifts that they brought, she's asking about.
They represent the three offices Christ had.
Yes.
Can you explain how you arrived at that, or how, like, gold represents his deity and myrrh represents?
Sure. I'll give you the references on it, which lays it out. Now, what she's asking here is this. In verse 11, it talks about that when these guys came, they came bringing three gifts. Well, maybe they brought more, but these three are mentioned. And the reason why these three are mentioned, because Christ has three offices. And this is a very important thing in the Bible. There's only one other man in the Old Testament that has all three offices. Somebody raise your hand and tell me who that is. Yes, sir.
Melchizedek.
Nope. Hang on a minute. Let's see what we got here. David? Oh, I was calling on you, David, and you were saying David, and I was thinking you were telling me your name, and I already knew your name was David. So we kind of got like a who's on first, who's on second. Who is it? David? David? Oh, yeah. David. David's the only man in the Bible that holds all three offices. And he's the only other man. And in that sense, he's the greatest type of Christ probably in the Bible. In that sense. The second greatest type of Christ in the Bible would be Joseph. Joseph is the type of Christ in over 152 paces. But David is the only other man in the Bible that holds all three offices. David is a priest, David's a king, and David's a prophet. Now, you're going to find that coming through the nation of Israel, you'll find that some people have one of those offices. Many of the kings have both of those offices. Saul was a prophet, And but he was a king, but he wasn't a priest. See, that's the thing that got Saul into trouble. He was a king, and he was a prophet. He prophesied. But he wasn't a priest. He had no right to offer the sacrifice. So when the priest is late getting there, Saul goes ahead and offers the sacrifice when he has no right to do that because he does not hold the office of the priest, so God kills him for it. See? Not right on the spot, but God takes the kingdom from him and kills him a little bit later on. That was Saul's great sin. Saul's great sin was the fact that he offered the sacrifice. And that brings up the great principle when you get into it, because when Saul's trying to alibi himself, God gives one of the greatest examples and one of the greatest principles anywhere in the Bible. You know what he says? When he's trying to alibi and he said, well, I did it because I wanted God to get the glory. I did it because the priest wasn't here and I didn't want, the time was almost past. It wasn't past. He got there just in time to do it. But Saul said, I forced myself to do it. Like I just couldn't let God, you know what? And like it was okay to violate the principle because he had good motives. And you know what the prophet says back to him? One of the greatest principles in the Bible. He says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. Boy, that is so true.
What you just said.
It's never right.
That last thing.
Oh, it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. Never is. Unless you can get away with it. I mean, it never is. Never is. All right. So when Christ is born, they bring these three gifts. And you're going to find that gold will always in the Bible represent the deity of Christ. And the reference you'll want for that will be 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. And you could also put down there 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think around verse 11. At 1 Kings 10, I believe, somebody can correct me if I'm not getting this right, I think that's where the temple is overlaid with gold. And whether it is or it isn't, yes, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. The temple was completely overlaid with gold. It was made, and then it was overlaid with pure gold, representing the deity of Christ. All the furniture in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament tabernacle, but they carried around, was made out of wood. And then it was overlaid with gold. Picture a deity of Christ. The wood represents God's humanity, Christ. The gold represents the deity, wherever you go. You'll find that standard all the way through the Bible, but there's two places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Bible says no other foundation can be laid which a man lays, and on that foundation he lays one of three things, gold, silver, precious stones. Gold will always be the deity of Christ. Now frankincense. Frankincense will represent the priesthood, and you'll find it back in Exodus chapter 30. That around verses 34 through 48, and you'll find that frankincense is connected with the priesthood. Now, myrrh represents, Song of Solomon 5:5, will represent the fact that he's a prophet. Interesting thing. Myrrh is the first and the last gifts that are given to him. You ever notice that? He gets mirth here, and then on the cross he gets mirth mingled with something else, or the mirth given to him, and mirth is like a painkiller. They gave it to convicted criminals to lessen the pain that they were going through. It's the only one that he gets at the first coming of Christ, gets at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life, which obviously signifies his being a prophet at the first coming and the second coming. But you're going to find that mirth is always connected with the prophets and deals with the aspect of them ability to prophesy about the things of God. And the best thing to really do, I guess, would be to get a concordance. Those are the only verses I have, but for lack of space. But if you got a concordance and run the word mirth, I'm sure you'd get many, many things, and every one of them will be in the context of being a prophet.
I did do that.
Okay.
Well,
it won't necessarily be in the prophet books.
Yeah.
It would probably be back in the Old Testament under the kings, not under the prophets. The prophets by that time, that's another whole deal. They were prophets, but it wasn't, there wouldn't be any mirth connected with them at that point. Yeah. What's Song of Solomon? Somebody got Song of Solomon there? What does Song of Solomon 5:5 say? Somebody got it? Read it real loud. I don't have it. You have it? Yeah, you see, there's a picture of, we talked about this New Year's Eve, there's a picture of your relationship with Christ in the sense that the mirth is dripping from your fingers, and the fingers is what you open up the Bible, and all of that book of Song of Solomon is dealing with the prophecies about you and Christ and your relationship with him, and also doctrine on the second coming of Christ. So prophecy will always be connected with the fact that it deals, or mirth will always be connected with the fact that it deals with the prophecy or the prophet. Does that help you? You have another question, or is that it? Okay. Yes, sir.
Stepmom had a question also about the message she was hearing. She said,
about the what now?
About a message that she heard that was on the computer.
Uh-huh.
About
one of my messages?
Yeah. About Satan. You know, he knew when God told Eve, when God had judged the serpent, he was like, basically, the man's, seed of this woman is going to crush your head. How did he?
That's Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, Genesis 3:15. So the question was, how did he know there was going to be an immaculate or conception, like without a man?
How did who know?
Satan.
Well, his question is in Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Prophecy will always be connected with the fact that it deals, or mirth will always be connected with the fact that it deals with the prophecy or the prophet. Does that help you? You have another question, or is that it? Okay. Yes, sir.
Stepmom had a question also about the message she was hearing. She said,
about the what now?
About a message that she heard that was on the computer.
Uh-huh.
About
one of my messages?
Yeah. He knew when God told Eve, when God had judged the serpent, he was like, basically, the man's, seed of this woman is going to crush your head. How did he?
That's Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, Genesis 3:15. So the question was, how did he know there was going to be an immaculate or conception, like without a man? How did who know? Satan.
Well, his question is in Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3:15, it says, and this is God speaking, it says, I will put enmity, that's like hatred, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, of course, the bruising of the head is the second coming of Christ, and the bruising of the heel is the first coming of Christ. You want to know that. And the seed there is the seed, like I told you, there's two lines through the Old Testament. The devil has a religion, God has a religion. The devil has a nation, God has a nation. The devil has a seed, God has a seed. And the seed of the woman here is a reference to Christ when he shows up at the first coming of Christ, okay? Now, correct me if I'm wrong. You asked me, how did the devil know that there was going to be a virgin birth? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. His question is, how did the devil know there would be a virgin birth? And that's a great question. Let me tell you what I can tell you on it, because it's one of those things that the devil knows the Bible. He probably knows the Bible. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 that he was the full of some of wisdom. He knew everything. His wisdom he gets because he knows the scriptures. He knows the Bible. If he knows the Bible, and there's obviously certain things in the Bible that are mysteries that he doesn't know. But the virgin birth, in the sense of being found in the Old Testament, was not a hidden thing. Because in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, it says a virgin shall conceive. He would also know it because when God said what he said in Genesis chapter 3, 15, if he hadn't figured it out by then, and I don't know what the devil exactly figured out and what he didn't, but I do know that he knew about the virgin birth, and I'm going to show you why in just a second. I do know that he knew about the virgin birth. Now, he either knew of it one of two ways, and either way doesn't make any difference. He either didn't know anything about it till God gave him Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then he would have been on top of it, okay? Or he already knew that Isaiah, even though it wasn't written yet, it's in God's mind, and he's full of wisdom and a sum of wisdom, so he would know it, that he knew Isaiah chapter 7 was going to deal with a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a man-child. Now, I personally think that he knew it all along, and I'll tell you why. God's plan was pretty clear. And I believe that when God started his creation, back there in Genesis chapter 1, and you get glimpses of that in the book of Job, where the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That is a context that took place in the original creation when God is doing everything and getting everything in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now those angels and those sons of God are singing and shouting about something. I kind of find it hard to believe that God's doing something. He hasn't told anybody what he's doing, and they're all excited about the fact that he's doing something, but they don't know what it is. That's not characteristic of God. I think everybody up in heaven knew what God's plan was. And that's why they're shouting and singing and excited about it, and they know what's going on. Now, if that wasn't enough, I'll tell you another way you know that the devil knew. And the way I know that he knows is a couple of different places here. Another way that I know he knows is that if he believed what Jesus or what the Spirit of God said to him and God said to him in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I believe he did, then he knows that it's going to be his seed against God's seed. And he knows Sod's seed is going to be the virgin birth born son of God when he shows up. He may not know when he was going to show up, but he knew he was coming. I even probably believe he knew when it was coming, but I can't prove it. But I do know this. He knew it was coming because as soon as we get Adam and Eve down in the garden, and Adam and Eve have their child, Abel, the devil gets Cain, which is his boy, to kill Abel, which is God's boy, because of the fact that he knows that Abel is going to bring through the promised seed. So he already knows. He knows. Now I'll tell you how another reason he knows. This is a little more complicated, but it's a lot fun. Look over at Genesis chapter 11. I'm sorry, come to Genesis chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse, verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim, and Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Shabbatha, Ramah, Shabbat, whatever that is. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Here it comes. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. All right? In the land of Shinar, that's Babylon. So we find in Genesis chapter 10 where Nimrod, who is your second type of Antichrist in the Bible, the first one is Cain. We find Nimrod showing up. And when Nimrod shows up in Genesis chapter 10, this is the first time you find Babylon, Babel. Now, Nimrod's a kind of an interesting person. And I'll show you how the devil knew that there was a virgin-born child coming. Because you go back in history, and you go back and you study the history of Babylon, where it goes back to, and it's a fabulous study. You're going to find that Nimrod marries a woman by the name of Semeres. And they have a child, and that child is, well, let me finish the story. She has a wife, and that wife is Tamarez. Someplace along the line, Nimrod dies. Tamarez, his wife, or Semiramis, his wife, basically, when he dies, she says that Nimrod had went up to be with the sun, and Nimrod is now the sun god. And that's where you find your first beginning of what we're going to know in the Bible is Baal worship. Baal is the sun god, which is called Ra as the sun god in the Egyptians. And every corresponding nation of the Old Testament had their different name for the sun god, but they all followed and believed and worshiped the sun. And it all goes back to Genesis chapter 10 here, where you have Nimrod, who dies, and then his wife says that he becomes the sun god. Now, lo and behold, after he's dead, my goodness, here it comes. Semiramis finds herself with child, and she's pregnant. And she claims that now that Nimrod is the sun god, that she has conceived with the sun god in an immaculate conception. And there is your first virgin-born child as far as the wrong line is concerned. Now here's what you get. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? What's the main story of Genesis chapter 11? Steve? Tower of Babel. Babel, Babylon. Remember I told you Sunday, what does Babylon mean? Confusion. Once the nations split in Genesis chapter 11, and all they go and form their different nations under their different languages, they all take with them the religion that they got in Genesis chapter 10 with Baal and Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And what happens is, all down through the next 5, 6, 7, 8,000, 2,000 years, all through Israel's history, these nations take that same basic concept and they develop it into worshiping in the sun. The Egyptians did it, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it, everybody did it. And they follow the line of reasoning, and here's what they follow. They worship the sun, who is the male counterpart. They worship the moon as the female counterpart. And as the moon chases the sun around, or vice versa, around the orbits, they meet in a holy union when they have a what? An eclipse. So their whole religion is based on worshiping the sun as the male, the moon as the female, and then the union together will bring in the sexual part of it, and that's how the whole thing operates back in the Old Testament. Along with every religion, no matter where they went, they always came up with a female deity. That female deity is different wherever you go. In Israel's time, it was Ashtoreth. In the very early, in Egyptians' time, it was Isis. Her virgin-born son is Osiris. Wherever you go, after Genesis 11, wherever these religions are, they all worship, they call it by different names, but it's all the same Baal worship, and every one of them are connected with a male part, a female counterpart, which is called the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter, was it 45 in there? In Ephesians, it was Diana, and Diana was the female counterpart. Everywhere you go, and it's always given to life. In Rome, it was Freya. Freya was the god of fertility. And Freya is the god of fertility, and it's like in their pagan belief, Freya being the god of fertility was connected with fish, because fish are very fertile. One cod will be fertile enough to lay 6 million eggs in a spawning season. And fish are very fertile. They're full of eggs. Have you ever caught fish in spawning and you cut them up and they're all full of eggs? So fish, Freya, was the god of fish. It was a god of fertility, which led in their religion to eating. Her day was Friday of the week. She had a day, Freya. That's where your word Friday comes from. All the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday are all pagan gods. You know that, don't you? And Friday comes from Freya. Freya got free on Friday, so she went out with Thursday, and they had a drink together, and then they got back up on Saturday, something like that. But anyway, but that's where the concept back in ancient history with the religion, long before it became part of the Roman Catholic Church, that's where, because it was her day and she was the god of fertility and she was connected with the symbol of a fish, they ate what on Friday? Fish. You got it. See how everything works? All down through history, it works that way. And in every aspect of it, it all goes back to Babylon. Yes?
So did the devil know that Christ would be a picture of the sun? Because it seemed like they kind of got it right.
He'd know it'd be a picture of what?
Of the sun.
Oh, yeah. His question is, absolutely. Yeah. And I'll tell you why. His question is very good. He said, did the devil know that Christ, and now that is a picture of a son? Absolutely. Because he would know that when God created everything in the original creation, he created after a pattern of himself. That's why he counterfeits everything that God does. And that's why he used the things that God already created. And when they were made, the heavens were made to declare the glory of God, Psalm chapter 19. That's what it says. The devil turns it around and uses it as the basis for his false religions.
And also the moon being us represents.
Picture of the church, Job 25:5, yes.
So it's kind of like that's a male and female counterfeit.
It is in the right sense. God is the Father, he's the Son. The church is the female component, she's the church.
I got another question. Is it any significance in Genesis 10:10 and it's in 10:10? The fact that when it talks about Nimrod and 10:10, is that any significance?
10:10 is the fact that chapter 10 is the first Gentile, number being 10 is a number of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Chapter 10 of Genesis contains the first Gentile kingdom and it's found in Genesis 10:10. You're right on the money. Okay. Right on the money. Right on the money. Now, let me tell you where this thing is going. I don't have time, but I'll just tell you quickly. Pagan worship has always been connected with worshiping the stars and the sun and everything that goes along with the planet Earth. All of these things come about with, and this is why sexual orientation was involved in all of them, because they looked at the Earth as when for a while in the story before Nimrod became the sun god. He rose from the dead, just like Christ. And he rose from the dead in the springtime. And when he rose from the dead in the springtime, the earth was dead because it had just come through winter. So he's given the credit because he rose in the springtime for the earth rejuvenating itself. See what I'm saying? So he goes to the sun, so they worship the sun. So that puts the four seasons in their religious system. Now we have the fall equinox, we have the spring equinox, we have the winter solstice, and we have the summer solstice, which form their four pagan holidays around what happens in the seasons of this year. Now, make a long story short, that's how Easter got into the spring solstice, which takes place around April, because Easter is the word Ashtar, which is another pagan female deity that was connected with it with the Romans. And go back to the Babylonians. So it all ties together around planet Earth. See where this is going, don't you? Planet Earth, the worship of the stars, the worship of everything that goes along with it. And what you're seeing right now today is and it's been coming for a while. But now when you start seeing all this green stuff, you know, the female deity that we know so well and love so well, you always got to have one. Our female deity, which seems just like a nice little thing to say, but our female deity that we worship as scientists would be Mother Nature. See? We ascribe it to a female deity form who is in control of the weather and nature. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now, this whole country, and it's been going this way for a while. Europe's already there. It's going back, and it's got to get here because Baal worship has to be, through the Antichrist, has to become the thing that pulls it all back together. So we got to get away from the organized religion concept, or at least bring it all together under one concept, and that'll be save the earth. Right now, I don't know if you know it or not, I'm telling you right now, next week Barack Obama is going to speak to all the school children in the country. And I already saw the thing, and most of you probably don't have it too. And his whole thing is, I don't care what anybody says, his whole thing is to set this thing up to the place where it's indoctrinating them right back to the green movement, going back to Mother Earth. In fact, in many schools, in their schools, I don't know if it's true in Kansas City or not, but in many schools in this country, they have replaced the Pledge of Allegiance with a pledge to the earth. And those little kids are standing up there pledging to be earth. You know what they're saying? It sounds so simple, so nice, so harmless, doesn't it? Recycle the right kind of things. Don't do this, don't do that. Put cans over here, put in there, clean up the water, clean up the air, clean up all this. And all of that stuff is so innocent and so basic, but what it's doing is systematically bringing the whole thing back that we're going to worship back again what it was back there. And we're going to worship the sun, we're going to worship the moon, and we're going to have Mother Earth, and we're going to have all of these things that go right back to what it was. Because it has to go there, because this thing has to go full circle. And you're going to find that there's virgin-born children all down through the history of the Bible, phony ones. Because the devil knew some way, some shape, some form that it was going to come to the point where the real one was going to come. And so he made sure there was a lot of counterfeits down there so that when the real one showed up, somebody could say, what's the big deal? Look at Osiris and Cyrus. Look at Nimrod and Tamareth. What are you talking about? What's the big deal? There have been hundreds of virgin-born claims. Why is this one any different than the other one? See? Now, there's a reason why it's different, and we don't have time to get into that because we're out of time. But there's how that thing works. Yeah?
I don't have a question. I just wanted to. Are they trying to use that in that little Zeitgeist thing? They try to say that.
I'm sorry, what now?
That thing called the Zeitgeist thing. They try to say that. They said just exactly what you said.
Who said?
These people who believe in Zeitgeist or something. Have you heard of the Zeitgeist?
It's this thing called Zeitgeist that basically, I believe, the government's releasing all on the internet.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
You got unbelievers coming up and being like, hey, Christianity is nothing but sun worship. We'll show you here. Yeah. We can take you back to, Nimrod and all them and show you how to, the Bible is just basically.
There you go.
Counterfeit. Yep. Apart from me. So what I had thought at first was when the Bible came out, that all these religions that were out there, they organized their stuff around the Bible and made it look similar to Christ.
This is why you better learn your Bible. It's going to come right down your way. And your kids are going to get blasted with it at school. You're going to get it from your friends, and it's going to go every way. Somebody said, what do you think about that? Oh, I think it's just like this. Let's talk. We'll find out if it's true or not. We'll find out if you're really a son of Nimrod or you just think you are. Better learn it, folks. God gave it to you for a reason. And I've often believed, and I can't prove this, we'll find out here very shortly, but I've often thought for a long time that the Laodicean church, you and me, when you look at those seven churches up there and you find, starting at Ephesus and running right up through Philadelphia, you'll find that every one of them paid a price for what they believed. Sometimes a terrible price. I can't even imagine some of the horror that those people went through simply because they wanted to have a Bible that they could read. I think one of the things that just drives me nuts about Laodicean Christians today is how lax and little you think of your Bible. When they paid a price for it. I was reading this week a book that I have had for years, and I read it several times, and I forgot it. I read it again. It was basically on the history of the English Bible. It's a very good book. It's a non-biblical. I mean, it doesn't come at it from a Bible standpoint, but it's got a lot of great information in it. And they were talking about when Wycliffe first did his Bible in English, and how that the Christians didn't have Bibles. They'd have maybe a copy of a handwritten something here, but there were no Bibles. The idea of having a Bible like you got a Bible is just unheard of. And when Wycliffe finally translated his first Bible in English, it was done in parts. And it was probably a Bible for every 10,000 people. And people desperately wanted to read the Bible. So what they did is they would divide the books up, or even the chapters up and the pages up. And the guys that had the Bible, it cost for 1 hour of reading the Bible, it cost a load of hay for you to have a copy of the Bible, not even the whole Bible, a copy of the Bible that you could have for 1 hour before you had to give it back. And I look at things like that and I think to myself, we are so lackadaisical today, and we got a Bible in front of us that we don't read, we don't care about. I know what's true in my life. I probably got 18 Bibles at home. and what they must have given just to have a portion of the scriptures. Everybody down through church history paid a price except the Laodicean church. And I got a sneaking suspicion, if I know God, that just may be that before this thing all winds up and we all get out of here, God may give us a real taste of what it's like to have to pay a price for what you believe. And it looks like it's going that way, unless God just come down and yanks us out of here and let the whole thing go to hell in a handbag faster than it looks like it's going. But boy, I'll tell you what, and I think it personally, I think it's the greatest thing that could ever happen. Do you really want to go and meet him without the test of your mettle? Do you really want to go? Do you really want to go there and say, Lord, I actually gave it all up for you. I went to jail for you. I did this for you. I did that for you. I lost everything I had for you. I lost my business. I lost everything I had because once I stayed with the book and believed the book, there was nowhere that nobody and the world was against it. But you know what? I took your side and I took your stand. And it's hard for us with all that we have to fathom that, isn't it? Well, we may get a real rude awakening before it all gets over. So. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you.